We'll get started here. Let me pray. You want to turn, get your Bible and turn to the book of Acts. We're going to continue looking at different scenes in Acts, and we come to chapter 3 this morning. But let me pray before we start. Father God, I do thank you for our time. I just thank you, God, that we can gather and look to your word. Father, there's no greater thing we could be doing than to open the book and hear what you have to say about things and see how you have worked in people's lives and see how you work, continue today, even in our lives. Just thank you, Father, for the privilege to be with these folks and to consider these verses in the book of Acts this morning. Father, we do pray for our country. We pray for events in the world. We just pray, God, that you would really use and work through our leaders to give wisdom, and pray, Father, just for situations around the world that are just unpredictable. We just put all that in your hands and pray for protection of life. People would come to Christ. They would find their hope in not political solutions, but in Christ. We love you and thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, good to see everyone this morning. If you will turn, like I said, to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. And I'm going to look in at the chapter. I think it's one complete scene, and actually it flows into chapter 4 and the first 22 verses of chapter 4 as well. But we're going to look at as much of chapter 3 as we can this morning. I think the key verse, as one individual pointed out, I think he's correct when he says this, that the key verses are found in verses 19 through 21. So if you just look at 19 through 21, you see some key thoughts here that we will pick up as we go through this chapter. But notice he says, therefore, Peter is preaching a sermon here, therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Notice that he may send Jesus, the Christ. When you see Christ, understand that means Messiah. That's not Jesus' last name, not Jesus Christ. It means Messiah. It's a title. That's an offensive title, by the way, to the Jews who are going to be listening to this sermon. But the point is, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until, heaven must receive him until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets from ancient time. So there is coming a period of restoration that Peter is talking about here. And when you think of the word, we're thinking about a period, we're thinking about something that the world longs for, especially right now, longs for peace and longs for rest. That's restoration. If I think of the narrative of the Bible, I think of going from Eden to Eden. That's the basically, if there's a meta-narrative of the Scripture, if there is a theme that's kind of over the whole Scripture, we're moving from Eden and then the fall and then the reverse of the curse back to Eden again. I would say that is one meta-narrative, one meta meaning above of the whole Scripture. I would say that is where we're headed to, because you see in the very last chapters of Revelation, you see that. You see the millennial kingdom and you see the eternal state. So we live in that kind of world, and the Jews certainly wanted peace, and the Jews certainly wanted this restoration that they were told, notice, in ancient time by the holy prophets, verse 21 there. They had been told of that. They were looking for that. They wanted that peace. They wanted that time of restoration. And we live in a world that's looking for that, and they're looking for that in the wrong places. They're looking for that in all kinds of, whether it's exercise or drugs or entertainment. They're looking for that. When people say they're looking for that, they want that world, they want that kind of a world, really what they're saying, and they may never use these words, but they're looking for a time when Jesus is going to come again. They're looking for that, because that's the only way it's ever going to happen. And they can only find it in Jesus. And Paul and Peter is going to be telling these Jews that that's It's Jesus. This Jesus you crucified, this Jesus who is the Messiah, he is the one that will bring that. But anytime you think like that, oh, I wish this world were at peace. I wish this world were, everybody got along. I wish we had a world that was just, no sickness and all the problems we have in life. You're actually saying, I'm looking for that day when God will send Jesus, verse 20, and that period of restoration of all things. That's what those verses are about. And that's the ultimate reason he's telling them to return. He's going to say in the sermon, return and repent. The Old Testament, Jeremiah writes about how the false teachers that would come into Israel were always promising them peace, peace, when there is no peace. That was a great message to preach because they wanted it so badly. You see it in Jeremiah 6:14. They're trying to heal the brokenness of my people superficially, saying peace, peace, but there is no peace. A lot of people preach peace, how to have peace, but I tell you, there's no peace. It's a superficial peace. And you can drug yourself and you can entertain yourself to death. You can find all of these things outside like that, like Israel was trying to do, and whether it was idol worship or whether it was turning to the false gods around them, they were always trying to find peace. Here's another one in Jeremiah 23. I did not send these prophets, but they went anyway. I did not speak to them, but they talked anyway. They prophesied anyway. If they had stood in my counsel, they would have announced my people, words to my people, and would have turned them back from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. You see what he's saying? The only message that is going to bring them this restoration is if they, and peace, is if they turn from their evil ways. Look, this world will never know peace if it's pursuing evil at the same time. We'll never know evil if you're, I mean, you'll never know peace if you don't repent and turn to sin. True preachers offer spiritual restoration by turning from evil, by, as Peter says, repent and return. So, anyway, Peter is going to say that in verses 19 and 20, and 21 down to 21. And he was a true preacher because he's going to offer peace, he's going to offer safety, and he's going to tell them the way to get that is by repenting and returning. And for 2,000 years since those days, it's the same thing. Peace is still found in the person of Christ, and ultimate peace is found in the person of Christ, and repentance in the person of Christ. So I just say that's kind of a theme that we're going to get to, a main point, I guess you could say, that is kind of built around. So now we're going to look at the sermon. I'm just going to go through this. It's 26 verses maybe. Sometime after the events of Acts 2, I don't know that this, you could say this is, we're still talking about the day of Pentecost. Acts 2 was the day of Pentecost. Then some things added at the end there about the early church. This is sometime in the early church days. Peter and John, notice verse 1, were going up to the temple at the ninth hour. There were three times a day you prayed. The ninth hour would have been 3 p.m. in the afternoon. This is the afternoon prayer time. So it's a traditional time of prayer. They're still Jews. They are Jews. They have the temple. They're still going to the temple and they're devoted to prayer, as we saw in the end of chapter 2. The early church would have gone there to pray. That would have been a very, very normal thing to do. And then notice verse 2. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along. So this guy has been lame since birth. Whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful. That would have been on the east side of the temple complex. Court of the women, court of the Gentile area. If you ever see a map of the temple, that would be generally the area where it was at. in order to beg alms, money or charitable contribution. That's what the word alm would be. He's begging alms. Good place to do it because people come into the temple and they want to look religious. You know, if your religious is an outward, if your religion is outward, you want to look religious. So it's a good place. And to really look religious, you want to give money to somebody in his condition. And so he's there begging alms. He's been carried there for 40 years, by the way. If you read at the end of chapter, or in the middle of chapter 4, verse 20, 22 maybe, he's 40 years old. So he's been going through this for 40 years. And when Peter and John's about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. So Peter and John are walking into the temple, and he's asking to receive these alms. Now, you know, it's interesting to me, why wasn't this man healed when Jesus was around? That's curious. I don't know why. Jesus was in this very place, and this man would have been there, but he wasn't healed by Jesus. In fact, I guess it was just because of this moment. This is a divine appointment. There's going to be a sign performed here, and there's going to be a sermon. Let's go together. A sign and a sermon. We're in the sign portion of the chapter right now. And this sign of healing is going, sign of healing is going to do what signs of healing and sign gifts were meant to do, and that is to draw a crowd. We saw the sign gift of tongues draw a crowd to hear a sermon. And that's what we're being set up for here as well. A sign is going to be performed to draw a crowd for a sermon. That's kind of how this is going to be laid out. But this is a divine appointment. And this man, like I said, has a birth defect. He's lame. His legs are dead, basically what it means. And he is in a perfect situation. This is a perfect situation for the gift of healing, begging for alms because that's his only means of survival. Very dependent on his friends to get him there every day to do this. Verse 4 says, the man is begging for alms. The man is asking Peter and John as they're walking in, maybe not making any eye contact, just begging in general for alms. Peter and John, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, look at us, giving the indication that he's just speaking to the crowd in general. And Peter and John say, look at us. And he began to give them, the lame man, began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them, expecting to receive alms from them. Now, this is how this progresses is kind of a negative of the prosperity preacher, you know, by what Peter says. Silver and gold I have none. I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, you know, I give you. This man needs silver and gold. This man needs silver and gold. But silver and gold is not the distinguishing mark of Peter and John's ministry. Some prosperity preachers would make you think that's the distinguishing mark of a successful, God-blessed ministry is you got a lot of silver and you got a lot of gold. He said, we don't have any. I have something better, verse 6. I give you, but what I do have, I give you in the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk. This is something far better, walk. And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, Peter raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were strengthened. That's the lame. That is the lame man. His feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them. Look, I like this part. Walking and leaping and praising God. Man, that is not something he has ever done in his whole life. Walking and leaping. And I don't even know where he stood with God. We get no indication of that. I know where he stands with God after this. I just don't know where he stood with God before this. And they were taking note of him as being the one, the crowd. The people saw him walking and praising God, verse 9. And they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple and beg alms. They recognized this guy. And they, the people who were in the temple complex, they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And he, the former lame man, was clinging to Peter and John. And all the disciples ran together to them at the so-called Portico of Solomon, full of amazement. So they go to those colonnades in the temple complex, on each side of the temple complex. This too would have been on the east side. The purpose is twofold. The purpose is threefold. Why a miracle? One, why this kind of miracle? One reason is because God is gracious. God is merciful. God is meeting a real need. There's a real need here. This is not just some demonstration of something. This is more than that. It's certainly that, but it's more than that. God does care. God does care about this man's condition. It's not just a theological statement, is what I'm trying to say, but it is a genuine act of a much needed mercy. So it's genuine in that sense. But it's also to validate God's spokesman. These men are claiming to speak for Jesus Christ. They're claiming to speak for God. And it does validate them. And you have to be careful with that. You have to be careful with that validation thing when you say that, because Satan can do things. And the people of Israel were warned, and we're going to see this in the next chapter especially, but the people of Israel were always warned, if somebody comes and does a miracle and they talk about somebody else other than the true God, some other false God, don't believe the guy. I don't care what the miracle was. The miracle doesn't matter, Deuteronomy 13. The miracle is not the main event we're going to see here in just a moment. But it is a step in the right direction. It does validate something, because here Peter and John, claiming to be speaking for and about Jesus, they go to the temple and they do what Jesus did. That's what's interesting. We're only a few months out from when Jesus' ministry ended. And he did come to the temple area. He did come to the area where people were lame and blind, and he healed people in those areas. So they are doing what Jesus did. So if you want to say you speak for Jesus, then to be doing and things he did in the same place he did it, I mean, that would be one way to validate that you are true. And Jesus performed miracles like this. And all of that flows so closely on Jesus' heels that, you know, they are his apostles. They are his apostles. And I guess the third reason would be, like I said earlier, is to draw a crowd. Draw a crowd to hear a sermon. To draw a crowd to evangelize the crowd. The crowd is eager to hear, like in Acts 2. Remember Acts 2, the gift of tongues. What is going on? What is going on? It says, the messianic age has begun. Peter gives his sermon about the Messiah. And so he gives a sermon based on the scripture. And that's what sign gifts did. This is a sign gift, the gift of tongues, the gift of interpretation of tongues you read in the Bible, the gift of healing, the gift of miracles. These gifts were, I believe, apostolic gifts that were done done to draw a crowd for evangelism. That's always the goal. It's obvious that this healing is different from the healings we hear about today. Let me just give you seven things here about how this healing is so different from what we hear about today. One, this is unassisted. Unassisted. There is no medical intervention at all. There's no medical intervention. There's no doctor. You could say, God used a doctor to heal me. That's great. That's not the gift of healing. That is not the biblical gift of healing. They may have been used by God to heal you in some way, but they don't have the gift of healing. There's no, as we see it here, there's no medical intervention at all here. This is simply Peter and John to this man. It's instantaneous. There was no lengthy prayer sessions about it. No gradual healing. Peter says, walk, and immediately the man walks. This is how Jesus healed. This is how Jesus healed, and this is how the apostles healed. Third, it was complete. It was not a partial healing. The guy did not get up, take a few steps, have to sit back down, get his crutches out, go to a wheel. No, he didn't have to do any of that. This was absolutely complete. He jumped up and never returned to that condition. Fourthly, it was verifiable. It was not just some, I heard about it, you know, or I read about it in some magazine. No, it wasn't that. It was verifiable. It was a verifiable in the sense that it wasn't some headache, you know. Everybody says, oh, I got healed of a headache. Or, I got healed of a back pain. And I believe you get healed of things. I get all that. But this was visibly verifiable. He had deformed limbs, and he was lame, and he could not walk since birth, and he got up straight and strong to be leaping, right? He was straight and strong. And it's undeniable. You're going to see this in chapter 4. It's undeniable. The religious leaders in 4:16 say they have to admit, we cannot deny this miracle. Everybody saw it. Everybody knew this guy. They'd seen him in the temple, and now they're seeing him healed of his condition. They could see it with their own eyes. Unlike pseudo miracles today, there's so little verification of any of that. These miracles we're going to see in Acts and the apostles, they never failed, regardless, get this, regardless of the faith of the recipient. This man is not expecting a sermon about Jesus. This man is expecting money. This man is not looking for Jesus. This man is not saying, heal me and I will believe in Jesus. This man doesn't even have any faith about Jesus. This man is not, he has no idea Peter and John are going to heal him. And how many times have you heard that? You just didn't have enough faith. People getting turned away because their faith was weak or something. The biblical gift of healing did not depend on the recipient's faith. It did not depend on that at all. He's wanting money. He's not expecting healing at all. And all I'm just trying to say in that, his lack of faith did not hinder the healing. Did not hinder the man getting healed. And number 7, there were no preliminaries. There were no special meetings. There was no, he was healed in the temple. He was healed right out in the open. There was no crowd manipulation. There was no interviews done with people in advance to make sure you didn't call on somebody that had a really difficult situation. Some of the things we hear about with some of the healing type ministries that have gone on from time to time. There were no pre-selected candidates, I guess is a term that you would use for that. You're going to see later in Acts 5:16, people were continuing to bring people to be healed by the apostles. No one left unhealed. See, this is the biblical gift of healing. Does God heal? Sure he does. Sure he does. That's not the question here. The question is the gift of healing. Does anybody have that gift? If they do, then they should go to TMH right now. Go to TMH. And there's a lot of people that would benefit greatly from that gift. But there's the healing today is not the gift of healing. You cannot show me that. It's just not there. And can I pray for somebody and God heal them? Sure. But I pray for a lot of people that God does not heal. You pray for people that God heals, and sometimes he does, and sometimes he doesn't. But it's different. This is a different kind of thing. This was instantaneous. There was no prayer meetings needed. There was nothing like that needed. for the exercise of the gift of healing. So Peter and John are validated, and a crowd gathers. That's where we're at in verse 11. You saw that in verse 11, did you not? Verse 11, people are full of amazement. Then in verse 12, Peter saw this, how amazed the crowd was. Then he replies to them. And this is the purpose for Peter to be able to do what he's about to do, like I said earlier. If you don't have a sermon, then it could be just a circus event, you know, just anything. But the sermon tells you why this happened. Why this happened. The purpose, who did it, why it happened. The sign is a picture. This is the sermon is the caption below the sign. This is what this was about. This is why this happened. The sermon is the explanation. That's the point. And you might be tempted, if you were someone who could do this, and you might be tempted to bask and just talk about the miracle, you know, this great miracle that happened, this great miracle that God used me to do, and really focus on the miracle. It was God, but you know, look who he used. I mean, it'd be very tempting to do something like that. I mean, everybody is amazed. But Peter, notice in 12b, the last part of 12, he begins this sermon and he says this: "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk?" We're not the issue here. A false teacher many times will preach themselves. They'll preach themselves. Or preach about the miracle. That's two things that easily happens and does happen many times. But Peter's not that. Peter says the miracle, by how he addresses this, the miracle is not the issue. The miracle worker is not the issue. Doesn't even talk about himself or the miracle. It's certainly a blessing for the lame guy that God did this, but the point I'm trying to make here is that Peter is showing us that is not the miracle's nothing and Peter's nothing, and all that matters is Christ and God, and that's how he's going to do the sermon, because he starts out with God. See that in verse 13. "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus." He says it's not the miracle, it's Christ. He says, and he starts with God. And this is what the whole sermon is about. And you know what is interesting? He goes back to the Old Testament, and this is what he's going to show. Hey, listen, guys. I'm talking to you about Christ, and I want to tell you something. Christ is the next step of Judaism. That's what he's saying. He is connecting what his words about Jesus to God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm not talking to you today about a new God, a different God. I'm talking to you about the next step in Judaism, Christ. I'm talking to you about, in one sense, this is new. In another sense, it's not new. In one sense, the law of Moses and the law of Christ are very different. But in another sense, this is the fulfillment of where Judaism has been pointing, to Christ, to Christ. So it's important he connect it to that. He connects it to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the same God. We're talking about the same God here. This Jesus is just a continuation of that. So he draws their attention to God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they would love to hear that because that's their heroes. Go back to how I started this morning. If God has a plan for restoration, Jesus is the next step. If God has a plan for, if God has a plan to bring us back to the safety of Eden again, he says that Jesus is the next step. That's what he's saying to him. Big picture. big picture. So Peter's kind of reaching back in that verse, and he's saying, reach forward now into the new covenant, the messianic age, the new covenant era. This is what Peter is saying. And, you know, there are groups out there like that want us to go back to Old Testament. You'll read about these groups sometimes. The Hebrew Roots movement is big. Some in the Messianic movements are big, Jewish movements are big, are wanting to take us back into Old Testament practices, doing Old Testament things. You know, I think it's great to understand those things and the pictures they were and the signs they were. But, you know, really, really, we are moving forward. We're in the Messianic Age. We're in the Messianic Age, and God has done this. God is advancing His plan in Christ. That is exactly what He is saying. Listen, in 30, maybe 40 years from this date, He is going to destroy that temple. Basically, the practices of Judaism are going to be impossible in one sense because they don't have a temple to do these things in. And so the point I'm making is what God has set aside, we don't go back to it. And that is exactly what the book of Hebrews is about. Jews who are trying to mix it together. And because they did not want to give up so many things that were their practices, and they felt, you know, the whole thing was circumcision. Man, that was a big debate in the early church. And they just thought you couldn't even go to approach God without that, you know, type of thing. So Peter reaches back at this in this verse and moves forward. You know, God has lifted up His servant Jesus. You see that at the end of the verse. He's called the servant in Isaiah 42. He's going to be the ultimate sacrifice for humanity. All the pictures of Old Testament Judaism will be fulfilled in Him, all those pictures of sacrifice. And look at B of 13. The one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him, but you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. You didn't advance. You went backwards. You did not advance. You went backwards. The one whom you disowned, this is the one that God sent. This is the one that God delivered. Jesus Christ, Messiah Christ. Jesus, the Messiah. Jesus Christ has come. He was the embodiment of that Abrahamic blessing. Through Him, all the nations will be blessed. Christ is the fulfillment, the embodiment of that. And Peter is looking at the nation. He is looking at the Jewish nation right now, those gathered in that temple area, and he is saying to them, you rejected Him. He was God's blessing to us. He was God's blessing to us. You delivered and disowned Him and delivered Him over to Pilate to be executed. When he was going to, I like that statement, when he was going to release him. Pilate was going to release him, and yet you pressed the issue, and you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and put to death the Prince of Life. So their guilt is undeniable. The Jewish leaders, his blood be on our heads. They even said that. And Peter's saying, you're right, it is on your head. You're right. Verse 15, God raised him from the dead. You put him to death. This is so how out of step you are with God. You put him to death. God raised him from the dead. You are so out of step with this advancement, this plan of God. You're so out of step. And we are witnesses to the fact that God raised him from the dead. You see that at the end of verse 15. And we understand this. I can say this. So the Jews, you know, the Jews were culpable in the death of Christ. Romans were culpable in the death of Christ. The Roman soldiers culpable in the death of Christ. But the true reality is all of us are. I'm not just saying it's just the Jews. No, that's not true. They may have been the instruments to carry out the predetermined plan of God. It was ultimately God who put him on the cross. God was pleased to crush him. But it's our sin that put him there. It's our sin that put Christ on the cross. That's the reason for the cross. Sin is the reason for the cross. It was not just a love message to us. Oh, I love you. No, something happened. A transaction happened there that was motivated by love. But a transaction happened there that my sin was judged in Christ. And that is so important to understand about the cross, that all of us put him on the cross because we are all sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. None of us is righteous. No, not one. And then he goes and continues building on this guilt, their guilt. he says in verse 16, "And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man, this lame man, whom you see and know. And faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all." They knew this guy had been crippled from birth. And the crowd and the lame man do not have faith. That's not what this verse is saying. The only ones that have any faith in this group are Peter and John. And they knew Jesus could do that. So that's what they're referring to there. Their faith in Jesus and all that Jesus could do. But he rebukes the lack of faith to the nation. That's what this verse is. It's a rebuke to the nation for their lack of faith. It is Jesus' name. Peter and John have faith in Jesus' name, in Jesus, that it's by his name, that this man has been given perfect, see that word, perfect health in the presence of all of you. So I'm just saying, Israel's rejection was murder. Israel's rejection was no faith. Verse 17, and this, he's kind of building on this a little bit. "And brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also." Peter adds ignorance to the guilt of the nation. You're guilty because you murdered him. You're guilty because of your lack of faith. You're guilty because of your ignorance. Ignorance. If the Old Testament had blank pages in it, that ignorance would be excusable. If there were not 1,300 pages of prophecy, 1,300 pages of information given to the Jewish people about Jesus, then their ignorance would be excusable. But they noticed it was not excusable. Just because they were ignorant, it was not an excusable ignorance. Verse 18, "But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." Verse 18, "But the things which God announced beforehand." Now this is critical. This is important to talk to, especially to a Jewish audience about, because they have the Old Testament. "But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." What happened to Christ happened as a fulfillment of what the prophets wrote. And your ignorance is guilty because it was all there. It was all there written for you. And think how much more our guilt is today. We have Old Testament and New Testament. We have more revelation than they had. We have more revelation than they had about Christ and fulfillment. I mean, there is almost a double guilt for us in our world, in our day and time. And then Peter just kind of goads them at this point in verse 19, "Repent and return." It's like he's taking a sharp stick and he's prodding them and he's saying, "Turn to God. Turn to God." Turn and repent. He's the same word. Repent and return. That's what you're doing. Return. Turn around. Return around. Turn from your rejection of Christ. Return to Christ. Return to God. To reject Christ is to reject God. It's real clear in the next chapter. But to reject Christ is to totally reject God. And so he tells them that even though you are sons of Abraham, you need to repent. Sons of Abraham are not going to make you right with God. Being a son of Abraham is not going to make you right. You still need to repent. So Peter goads them to return. So it's not just that we turn from something, but we turn to something, to turn to someone. That's very important. There's a positive and a negative to that. I don't just turn to escape wrath, but I also turn to Christ. And there's forgiveness, and there's refreshment. Refreshment. So that your sins may be wiped away. You turn so your sins may be wiped away. This is all part of verse 19. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away. Wiped away because he died in our place. He died for our sin. He took, he who knew no sin became sin. God judged him in our place. So that's one gift. Forgiveness is one gift. But then the restoration in verse 19, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And now I think he's, like I said, this is kind of, I think, a kind of a key section here. But I think he's talking here about a national promise. Because they've been looking for this. They were promised this by the prophets, a time of restoration, a period, verse 21, of restoration. They have been looking for this. That's a national promise. I guarantee you, when the Jews heard those words, they had in mind this future kingdom that God would give them by sending his Messiah. And that's what he's saying, that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, the Messiah appointed for you. The second coming of Christ, this Christ who just came and died, he's going to come again one day and bring that time of restoration. Every Jew that's hearing that is thinking Old Testament Ezekiel, Old Testament Jeremiah, Old Testament Isaiah, times of restoration. Thinking peace and prosperity, a restored Israel, a reversal of the curse. They're thinking that. All the way back from the, like I said before, the Garden of Eden, all the way, that time of refreshment, that time of restoration, is all moving in that direction one day. But it will not be apart from the Messiah. It will not be apart from Jesus. And if you want to enjoy that, you better repent and return to Jesus. Let me just read to you. In fact, why don't you just turn there. I'll take about four more minutes here. Jeremiah 30. Let me just show you some of these verses. These are promises. This is what they would be on their minds. This is Old Testament prophecies about a future time of restoration. He says in Jeremiah 30, verse 18, thus says the Lord, behold, I will restore. See that? I'll restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob, that's Israel, and have compassion on his dwelling places. This is Jeremiah 30, verse 18. And the city will be rebuilt on its ruin, and the palace will stand on its rightful place. From them will proceed thanksgiving, and the voice of those who celebrate. And I will multiply them, and they will not be diminished. And I will also honor them, and they will not be insignificant. Turn over to Ezekiel chapter 36. This is the verses about the new covenant. Ezekiel 36, verse 25. You're familiar with these verses about I will sprinkle clean water on you, I will give you a new heart, I will put my spirit within you, verse 27. Verse 28, you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so that you will be my people, and I will be your God. Listen, this is the primary audience of this, we share in it as Christians, but the primary audience of this are the Jews. They're hearing this. Verse 28, you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you'll be my people, and I will be your God. Go down to verse 33. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places will be rebuilt. Go to verse 36. Then the nations that are left around about you will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken and will do it. I'm just saying, when Peter talks like this, this is what's on the mind of his audience in the temple in Jerusalem on that day. This time of restoration, I will restore. I will give you the land. They were looking for this. They were wanting this. They were, Acts 1, they were saying, is this the time of your kingdom? That is very much on the mind of the Jews in the New Testament. Christ, that's why they had a hard time with two comings of Jesus. They thought, he's here, we should have a kingdom. But he's saying, it's not for you to know the time or the epochs. He says, those days, those things were with God. But it's all associated with the coming of Messiah. At the second coming, this longing for spiritual peace and fixing all the wrongs and restoration, those things will take place. Revelation 21:20 tells us of the millennial kingdom. And like I was saying to you earlier, when I hear the news, and all the things going on, I long for peace. But I know that peace will not come until Messiah comes. And these folks were looking for it as well. They wanted to get rid of Roman rule. They wanted to get rid of always living under conquered, being a conquered people. Even though they wouldn't admit that they were, they really were. The word until, you see the word until in that verse? Until. Look in Christ appointed you, until 21. And follow this with me, that he may send Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, appointed for you, that's verse 20, whom heaven must receive. That's where Jesus is, right at that point he's talking. He's in heaven at the right hand of the Father. That's Psalm 110. Until the period of restoration. He's there until his enemies have been put under his feet, and he's there until the period of restoration begins, that period of time spoken by the holy prophets. And until, that word until is a very important word. A very important word. There's a time coming when those promises of restoration will be fulfilled. I understand that is a premillennial view, meaning Christ will come back and bring about this millennium. That is the premillennial view. Now, some who hold to an amillennial view will spiritualize all of this, and they will just simply say it's in heaven. I just don't agree with that. That's not how the Jews would have heard this at all. I think that is, there's no basis for spiritualizing it. There's no basis for saying it's just talking about heaven. There's no reason to think that way. But anyway, you've just heard the premillennial view on that. So one day Jesus is going to come fix everything. Therefore, put your faith in him. That's what he's saying in those verses. Until the period of restoration, all things which God has spoken by the mouth of the holy prophets. That's verse 21. Old Testament authority. That is the preaching of the apostles, by the way. They always used the Bible. They always used the Bible. And that's what they did. Moses, and they come in, here's some scriptures. Moses says, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you, prodding them to repent. Listen to Moses. This is the one. Don't ignore him. Verse 23, it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed. You're going to be destroyed. If you ignore what Moses said and not do what he said, Moses is your hero. God is giving you another opportunity. In a few years, 40 years from now, it's all going to be destroyed. Hey, you better repent. Verse 24, and likewise all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days. Verse 25, it is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth will be blessed. You are sons of the prophets. You are sons of the covenants. You are sons of Abraham. That's a reason you should repent. You have so much blessing. It's all there for you. Verse 26, for you first, God raised up his servant. And this is true. He came first to the Jews, raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. And so the whole point there is, but that's not going to save you. That's not going to save you. You must return and repent. Salvation now, salvation in the future. Restoration to a degree now, but then really in the future for sure. All right, you know, I think when I read something like this, I think, well, you know, kids growing up in Christian families, I know this will tell you something. Your parents' faith is not going to save you. Your parents' faith is not going to save you. You can't depend on them to save you. Salvation is not a family plan. Salvation is you putting your faith and your trust in Christ and repenting and turning to him. So nobody is automatically in without that. Even these folks who all thought they were in, they thought they were God's, we're God's people, and surely we're all in. We'll see this morning in Ephesians that's misguided thinking. Father, thank you for our time this morning. Thank you, Father, for these verses in Acts. And thank you, Father, for the boldness with which Peter and John and other apostles who went before us demonstrated as the church was launched. We just praise you for their example. We praise you, God, for a gospel message that endures time because it's true. It's your truth. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.